Some months ago, the last time I had an opportunity to preach, I shared a phrase with you that had captured my attention, and it's still capturing my attention months later. I'll remind you that it was around the baptism of Jesus that we spoke about, and we said that at the baptism of Jesus, this was marking the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. We understood that he had done no miracles that we know of up to that point. He had done no teaching that we know of to this point. And there was no official ministry that we could speak of. All we know is that from age 12 to age 30 or so, it says that Jesus was obedient to his parents. That's all we have in that period of time. That's all we know about. He hasn't done anything spectacular yet. But the Father says to him, at the beginning of his ministry, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I want you to let that sink in for a moment. These were the last words that we know of, spoken by the Father to Jesus at the start of his ministry. Now, what might you expect to happen next in the story? If I was writing the story, there would be something spectacular. It'd be something awesome that would come in the story next. And this is how we know that the word of God is from God. That's not what happens, right? We're going to go to Luke chapter 4 and look at verse 1. I'm going to go to 13. If you have the take home is this thing that we put in the bulletin. If you want to take out the take home, it has the scripture printed there, or you can follow it on the screen. The very next thing that we see, after God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." So Jesus' ministry starts in a very odd place. Wouldn't you agree with me? Thank you. I got an amen down here. Thank you. It's the Judean wilderness where his ministry starts. I want you to take a look at this map here. The Judean desert or wilderness is right over here. Okay, this is where Jesus will spend most of his ministry in some of these areas here. But the beginning of his ministry is going to start here. We believe he got baptized somewhere around here and then is in this Judean wilderness. It's about 75 square miles. Or about the size of, from what I can tell, Washington, D.C. So you get an idea of the size of this desert. We'll go to the next slide. You'll see a real picture of this area. It is a stark and awe-inspiring place. It's beautiful, but it's also a hostile environment. The chalk hills, you know, overwhelm your eyes. There is blistering and peeling limestone everywhere you look. The rocks are jagged, they're glowing with the heat of the sun, and the cloudless skies there make it a hot and inhospitable furnace, really. And there's very little vegetation there. Every once in a while, you may see a spring, you know, that will be trickling out of the base of a steep ravine. It's really an unlivable place. Some would say that it's a God-forsaken place. Actually, it was associated with the underworld and evil back in that day. Some people called it the devastation. Some people said that if it wasn't for the Jericho Road coming near there, no one would ever go anywhere near the Judean wilderness. We just read a little bit from the book of Luke, but Mark has an account of this as well. And Mark will tell us that Jesus was with the wild beasts. And I don't know about you, but for most of my life, I just passed right over, and he was with the wild beast. I don't know what I was thinking there. Maybe some of my children's stories with Jesus and the lamb and the lion. I don't know what I was thinking, but we're talking about bears. We're talking about leopards, wolves, cobras, desert vipers, scorpions, hyenas, jackals, desert foxes, and wild boars. Jesus was with the wild animals. If Jesus is the Father's beloved Son, why must he begin his ministry in this furnace with wild animals. There's a connection that we must make today, and that is with between Israel and Jesus. There's a connection between what Israel experienced in the Old Testament and what Jesus is about to experience. Because of their unbelief, Israel wandered in a very similar desert for 40 years as God provided for them water when they needed it and food when they needed it. He often did it in miraculous ways. But in contrast, Jesus here is full of the Holy Spirit, and yet he's going to spend 40 days in this wild place, and he's not going to eat anything. Israel often failed the tests that God gave them in the desert, but Jesus must pass these tests. Jesus' 40 days is going to prove to us whether or not he's God. He must succeed in the same type of environment where Israel failed. Though Jesus alone must face these temptations, he must not face them alone. Along with the wild beasts, the scripture tells us Jesus was with the Spirit of God. He says he was full of the Holy Spirit, or he was connected to the Spirit. The Spirit, actually, if we look at their language here, thrusts him into the wild. But we can't miss this. The Spirit also goes with him into the wilderness. And I love that imagery of the Spirit going with Jesus. It's important to understand that the Father and the Spirit are not tempting Jesus here. The book of James tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he cannot tempt any man. However, God does allow us to be tested, and sometimes he does the testing, and sometimes he allows us to be tested. And last week, Pastor Joe reminded us through the story of Joseph that God's blessing does not exclude trials and temptations. Jesus is no exception to that. If God is not tempting Jesus, then who is? The text says it's the devil. We could see the word there is diabolos. Diabolos, two words. You hear the word ball and the word bolos probably, right? It means one who throws across. The devil is going to throw everything he has between Jesus and the Spirit and Jesus and the Father. He's going to try to split Jesus from the love of the Father. Look at verse 2. It says, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. The human body can only survive for so long without food. Jesus has stretched the limits of his physical body. And I love how Dr. Luke puts this. After 40 days without food, Luke says, he was hungry. Is that an understatement? Have you ever been really, really hungry? Let me ask you, how was your decision-making at that moment? Were you clear-headed? Sometimes we talk about being hangry. Sometimes our emotions go a little crazy when we get hungry and we make bad decisions. So this is a perfect opportunity from the standpoint of the devil to attack Jesus where his body is weak. If you are the Son of God, he says. Notice that. The devil attacks Jesus' sonship. The idea of him as a beloved son of the Father. What just happened at the baptism, the enemy comes and uses this potential weakness and says, do something here, Jesus. Is this how the Father treats his beloved son? No food for 40 days? You deserve better than this. Jesus, you have a legitimate need to eat. Your body is going to die if you don't feed yourself. You shouldn't be suffering right now. There's no need to rely on the Father for your food. Show your sonship. Grasp equality with God. Do what you need to do right now, apart from the Father. And in verse 4 it says, "And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.'" Jesus is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He's drawing a lesson from Israel, spending 40 years in the wilderness. God provided food for them. God provided especially manna for them every single day. Jesus is saying, in essence, I will not complain about not having food like Israel did. I will wait for God to send me divine supply. My manna or my bread is to do the will of the Father, he will say later in his ministry. It's interesting that the same obedience that he learned with his mother and his earthly father, Joseph, he now displays here as a son of the Father. He's going to follow and obey his father. Jesus implies here that God's word is what fills him spiritually, and that is more important than physical food. He is waiting on the word of his father for the next step. Should I turn these stones to bread? Should I wait until you provide for me something else? So that's the first temptation. In verse 5, we'll get into the second one. It says, verse 5, "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you, then, will worship me, it will all be yours.'" So we have a moment here of what we might call virtual reality, or the devil showing Jesus a unique view of the world here. The devil is called in the scriptures the god of this world, or the prince of this world, and it's for good reason. God has allowed the enemy influence over unbelievers and the godless systems of this world. But that is within certain limits. And the devil here tries to exploit this with Jesus. It's like the devil is saying to Jesus, "Jesus, do you see how your people Israel are being oppressed by the Roman government? You can put a stop to this. You don't have to wait until the end times to rule over all the world." And his phrasing is emphatic here. "Look at what you can have. All the nations of the world will be given to you, and you don't have to go to the cross." That's really what's happening here. This is what's at stake. "You are the beloved Son of God. Why should you have to suffer? Make a deal with me, and I will exalt you. I will give you all these things." And in verse 8 it says, "Jesus answered him, 'It is written.'" Again, he says, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Again, Jesus quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. There will be no shortcuts for Jesus. In his baptism, Jesus identified with you and me and our sin. When he got into that water, it wasn't to wash away his own sin. He wasn't a sinner. So when he got into the waters of baptism, he was identifying with you. He was identifying with me and our sin. From there, it would have to be one humble action after another one until he eventually made it to the cross, the executioner's cross. So he is learning what we learned through Joseph's life last week. Humiliation comes before exaltation. We have to be humbled before we can be exalted. That is the second temptation. And there's one more in verse 9. "And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands will they bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So Jesus is taken to what we would say is a dizzying height. He's taken to the pinnacle of the temple, a high place. I imagine here myself feeling the excitement that I feel when I'm at the top of a roller coaster. I'm looking down, I'm scared, but I'm also excited. The look of amazement on my wife's face when I come off the roller coaster, and it's like you can see it on her face. You have tempted fate. You did something really dangerous, and you're still alive. You know, maybe that's what Jesus was thinking at the pinnacle of the temple. If I throw myself down, I'm a little fearful appearing in a human body, but if I throw myself down, maybe this will be spectacular. Again, he attacks Jesus' sonship. If you are a son, sons can do spectacular things, can't they? Imagine how the people will flock to you and listen to you if you give them a great show, if you do this miracle of jumping off of the pinnacle. This would be a sign that you are the Messiah. If you are the Son, certainly God will save you. And you can do this right here at the temple, which is the place and symbol of God's protection and God's presence. The devil even uses scripture. He uses two verses of scripture from the Old Testament to make his case. Verse number 12, and Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So Jesus shows that the devil has misapplied the scriptures. He's twisted them. And even the slight twist of a scripture is important and dangerous. God's faithfulness is not to be put to the test. God's faithfulness is a given for those who are his children. We cannot force God to be faithful. It's who he is. We don't create senseless experiments to manipulate God into loving us or showing us his power. And so now we have our third temptation. And then verse 13, it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And I want to make a note here. Our reading of this passage usually leads us to believe that Jesus was only tempted three times and that he was only tempted at the end of the wilderness experience. If we think about it, Jesus was probably tempted before this during his life from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30. Based on the wording here, it's more likely that Jesus was tempted every day during this 40 days. And that these three temptations that we have written down for us are written down because Jesus specifically told these to his disciples, who then wrote them down. Jesus was tempted, we know, in every way. The scripture tells us he was tempted in all points, like as we are. These temptations were real temptations. They were consistent temptations, I believe, over the 40 days, and they were comprehensive temptations. I don't think the devil left any stone unturned, if you know what I mean. The enemy thought that he could split Jesus from the Spirit and the love of the Father. He thought that he could stop Jesus' ministry before it even began. He thought that he could subvert God's plan of redemption by causing Jesus to fall into disobedience, which would disqualify him as a sinless Savior. But thank God, he was wrong. And this scripture shows us that he is wrong. But what do these temptations have to do with you? What do these temptations have to do with me? Well, like Jesus, we are loved, beloved of God. And while we make our way through the desert of this world and we make our way to the promised land of heaven, the enemy is like a wild animal. And he's looking to pounce on us. He's looking for an opportune time to do that, to split us from the love of the Father, or to cause us to believe that we are cut off from the love of the Father, because the scriptures will tell us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But though nothing can separate us from the love of God, certainly the enemy can split us from God and cause us to feel like we're not loved by God, or cause a rupture in that fellowship and friendship that we have with God, even though God's love is constant throughout that. So we cannot be ignorant of the enemy's devices. Someone said there are no new temptations. There are only new ways of giving in to old temptations. So we can look at these temptations that Jesus faced and we can say, aha, these are the same kind of temptations that I'm going to face. Temptation number one was with the bread, right? This is about self-gratification, where we fulfill our wants. If you're taking notes, this is the place where the notes start. We fulfill our wants apart from God's will. So self-gratification, we fulfill our wants apart from God's will. We have God-given desires for food, for physical intimacy, for friends, for money. The list can go on and on. They're legitimate needs, we could say, that we have. And the splitter, Diablos, the one who throws a cross into our path and tries to create chasms between us and God, he starts with the good things that we want. The good things we want. He says, go get what you want and go get it when you want it. And he doesn't want us to see the fine print, which says, it doesn't matter if this is outside of God's plan for you. And that's key here with this temptation. It was a legitimate need that Jesus had, but it would have been outside of God's will for him at that moment for him to have that bread or to do it in that manner. Can you think of a desire of yours, a good desire, a legitimate desire that has maybe gotten out of control, maybe has become more important to you than doing God's will? Maybe like Israel, in that moment, your response is to complain. Maybe in that situation, your response is to look for a shortcut to getting that legitimate need met. I want to encourage you. You are beloved of God. And because you are beloved of God, you can trust the goodness of the Father. The Father is good, and he is good to you. Next time this temptation comes around, I want you to remind yourself of this. Remind yourself, I can trust the goodness of the Father. Maybe you need to sing that song that we sang today. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. And you're perfect in all of your ways. And if you want me to wait for that bread, if you want me to wait for that whatever, I will wait with you. Okay, that's the first temptation for us. The second temptation is with the kingdoms of this world. This is self-exaltation. We assist ourselves in the world while we rob God of his worship. Can you think of an area of your life where you know that God wants to bless you, but you just can't wait for that blessing? You really want to take a shortcut to get there. Maybe it's a better marriage that you want, or you want to be a better parent, or you want a better career, or there's a relationship that you're missing right now and you really want to have that kind of relationship in your life. Whatever it is, there's hundreds of things we could list here. Maybe you feel like you need to seize God's reward right now apart from the path of pain. Perhaps you think, I am a beloved child of God. Why should I have to suffer so much on my way to the blessing? Joseph's a great example of this, right? God had told Joseph certain things and given him a vision for his life. And for a long time, it looked like Joseph was not going to get to that place of blessing. He had to wait. And the application here for you and I is that we are beloved of God. So we can wait for God to exalt. We can wait for God to exalt. I have an illustration just in the last couple weeks. I sat down and did this vision exercise. It's like, you know, writing a vision for your life kind of thing. This, Lord, let me make sure I understand this clearly. I'm going to write it down here. And I started doing this. I wrote it down there in front of me. And I knew something was missing. I knew that I was really, really close, but I knew something was missing. And while I was sitting there, it seemed like the Holy Spirit prompted me with the word humble or humility. And I said, that's it. And I wrote the word humility, that I'm going to seek this vision that God has for my life in Christ Jesus, but that I need to do it with the utmost humility as I do it. That's the only way that this is really going to be fulfilled and glorifying to God. My way to exaltation is going to be through humility, waiting on God, not trying to rob God of glory by exalting myself in this vision that I have for my life, but this is God's vision, and I need to do it humbly. I have another illustration I want to share with you briefly also. About 5 years ago, God placed a ministry on my heart, and I started doing what I felt he wanted me to do, and for the first 3 or 4 years, I muddled along with this thing. It was painful, like waiting, like, God, are you going to show up here? Like, you know, months, weeks, and then months, and then years. It was painful. I didn't think the ministry was going to make it. It was like on life support. It seemed like the thing was going to die. And in the fourth year, God decided to breathe life into it. And through that, God gave me a platform to share my faith and to help other people. So many times along the way, I was tempted to assist God to the blessing. Like, God, do you need little help here? You know, getting us to this place? And there were probably times I failed and got in the way of what God wanted to do. So many times I wanted to rob God of the glory and just do it myself. But it taught me a lesson that it's better to wait on God to exalt us, that it's better to wait for God to exalt that area that we want to claim so much for him. Now, I hope you will wait on God to exalt that thing that's right in front of you, that you know is God's blessing for you in the future. All right, let's look at the third temptation now, and that is at the temple. This is about self-protection. This is about us manipulating God's promises. Self-protection, we manipulate God's promises. Sometimes we think, if I am a beloved child of God, I can pretty much do whatever I want, and God will protect me. Isn't that what the enemy just said in the verses that he quoted from the Old Testament? Is that God protection or is that self-protection? I say that self-protection. I'm focused on forcing God's hand, on manipulating the promises of God, and that's not how it works. Someone said to me in the last few weeks, I know that God has placed boundaries around the gift of sex, but I think he'll understand if I do my own thing and disregard what he said about it. That's like jumping off the pinnacle of the temple and expecting God to protect you. Maybe there's an area of your life where you're doing your own thing, and yet you're believing that God is duty-bound to protect you, even though you're totally going outside of his will. Maybe you're in a place where you're asking God for a sign of protection. Lord, show me that you're going to protect me. Show me that you're going to be faithful. While you're standing there at the temple, like Jesus, he was there in the place of protection, the presence of God. And for him to say, God, give me a sign beyond this. No, not this, a different sign. Like if I jump off, take care of me. That would be a sign. We don't get to decide the signs that God gives us of his presence and protection. Is the temple not enough for us? Is not, however long you've been a Christian and how God has been faithful to you all that time, is that not enough of a sign for you and for me? So this is the application here. You are a beloved child of God, so you can rest in the shelter of the Father. Rest in the shelter of the Father. God has sheltered you in the past, and he will continue to be your security in the future. You don't need a sign. You can simply rest in his shelter. What I love about this passage the most is that the same Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness also led him through these temptations. That same Spirit is inside of each one of you that are a believer here today. You cannot triumph over temptation, but the Spirit of God or Christ in you can triumph over temptation. Why? Because Jesus conquered temptation. This was the first in his ministry of hundreds and thousands of times that he would be tempted through the next 3.5 years on his way to a place we call Calvary or Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus faced all these temptations without sin. Jesus succeeded where Adam in the garden failed. Jesus succeeded where Israel in the desert failed. And we benefit from this work because now he's our perfect high priest, the only one who can atone for our sins, the only one over whom the devil could not gain control. That's a good place to say, amen. Father, we come to you and we thank you that Jesus has freed us to face our own temptations, that he has freed us to follow you to the cross and to this table that we have set before us this morning. Thank you, Father. This table reminds us that there is bread that can satisfy, like no bread in the wilderness could satisfy us. This table reminds us that someday all believers from every tribe and nation are going to join in worship to the one who gave his life's blood to redeem us and unite us into one body. So, Lord, bless these elements, bless them to our spiritual bodies, that we may be more like you. Amen.